All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of John, chapter 12. We're going to finish out John 12 today, starting in verse 35, which we had in the passage last week, but I'm going to kind of circle back 35 through verse 50. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open it. Full disclosure, I am having allergy issues today. I am allergic to the state of Arkansas. And fortunately, it only affects me when I am outdoors or indoors. So usually I'm fine, but when I'm not, I'm very not fine. So if I don't believe I'm contagious in any way, but that's what it is. So if I wipe my nose during the sermon, don't worry, I don't have anything that you can catch. I'm just allergic to Arkansas. So fortunately, I've lived here my whole life, so there's that. John chapter 12, starting in verse 35 and continuing through verse 50. Hear God's word. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quoting Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. It is breathed out by you, and if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Oh, Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire to accomplish? We know your word is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning. Forgive the sins of this preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite types of novels to read are courtroom dramas, legal thrillers. Contemporary authors like John Grisham or Michael Connelly or the like have sold millions of books that climax with the verdict of a court case. Even if you don't read legal thriller novels, you've probably seen courtroom dramas on television or the silver screen. Some of you are old enough to have watched Perry Mason, or played by Raymond Burr, or Matlock, played by Andy Griffith, or long-running shows like Law and Order. I've spent very little time in a real-world courtroom, but I've spent countless hours in fictional courtrooms. There's the judge, the prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney, the defendant, and the jury. Speaking of juries, it was the poet Robert Frost who said, "A jury consists of 12 persons chosen to decide who has the better lawyer." Thus far in John's gospel, he's been depicting for us something of a trial of Jesus. Israel's promised Messiah has been making the case for his authenticity, and he's presented signs or miracles as evidence before the court to solidify his claims that he's been making about himself. He's presented incontrovertible evidence that he is who he claims to be. But what we know is that this jury, which is the Jewish leaders in Israel called the Sanhedrin, have already made up their mind. In John 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which was not his first miracle, in courtroom terms, it would be Exhibit Z, the Jewish leaders huddled together and said in verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" And then down in verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." In the earthly life of Jesus, the Sanhedrin is indeed the judge and jury of Jesus. They're the leaders of Israel. They're the ones who, in an earthly sense, will turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be executed for claiming to be both God and King. He has come to his own, John tells us in John 1, and his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. He has made claims about himself, that he is the Son of Man, which Israel knew to be a title from the book of Daniel for the Messiah. He has claimed to be able to forgive sins. He has claimed to be able to grant eternal life to all who place their trust in him. And he's done many signs and wonders. How many miracles did he perform? Well, the Apostle John, who's writing this account for us, is going to close his book by saying, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Sometimes after a sentence to prison or an execution happens, somebody gets found guilty, they get sentenced to prison, or they get executed. Sometimes new evidence will come forward to exonerate that person. Maybe someone comes forward and confesses that they actually were the killer. Or maybe DNA evidence is discovered that shows that the man who was found guilty wasn't actually guilty at all. That his claims of innocence were in fact true. Well, spoiler alert, that's the case with Jesus. What evidence came forward after his execution in the case of Jesus? Although he was arrested, tried, sentenced, and publicly executed, the new evidence that came to light is that he rose from the dead on the third day. Something that he'd only be able to do if he was indeed the Messiah. And now, until he returns, we are to proclaim all the facts of the case to the world. We're to take the scriptures and proclaim to the world who Jesus is, what claims he made about himself, that he rose from the dead, and that he'll one day return to judge the living and the dead, and that every individual who has ever lived will either be punished for their sins or be forgiven because they've repented and placed their trust in Jesus as the one who was punished in their place. So as we make our way through this passage of John's gospel, we're not the jury, that was the Sanhedrin. We're those who have been told the facts of the case, and we're called to respond in faith and believe what Jesus says about himself. So we're going to break up this narrative by looking at a command to believe, walking in the light, that's verses 35 through 37. We're going to look at hardening and blinding those who reject, in verses 38 to 43, and we're going to look at the fact that you can't have the Father without the Son. That's verses 44 to 50. Look there with me at those first three verses. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The light is among you a little while longer. What is this light that Jesus speaks of? It is Jesus himself. He has said that he is the light of the world. Jesus and John, quoting Jesus, is giving a call to all who hear for urgency. Believe in Jesus and believe in him now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you've had a chance to live a raucous worldly life and sow your wild oats. The time to repent and believe the gospel is now. Why? Well, because although we know the day that we were born, no one knows the day that they're going to die. Nobody's birth certificate has an expiration date on it. Unless Christ returns in our lifetime, which could happen, no one knows when they will expire, when they will die. Job 14:5 says, "You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer." This is what evangelism is all about: telling the world about Jesus and calling them to repent and trust Christ today. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Scripture is clear. We either have Jesus or we walk in darkness. This has been the repeated testimony throughout John's gospel. There's light and vision and freedom in Jesus and life in Jesus, or there is darkness and blindness and captivity and eternal death apart from him. Repent and believe. What happens if we don't? What happens if we reject the light that we've been given? And what explains the leaders of Israel's rejection of their Messiah? Not only does John go on to explain Israel's rejection of their Messiah, he explains who gets the credit for when anyone does believe. Look there at verse 38. Actually, verse 37. "Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Why? "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." To profess Christ, to savingly put your trust in him, is to transfer your trust away from created things, which cannot save, and onto Jesus, your Creator, who is the only one who can save. But that ability to believe the gospel isn't some innate ability that we all naturally have. Rather, salvation is a miracle. Our ability to see Christ for who he is happens only when God opens our blind eyes, unstops our deaf ears, and supernaturally gives us a new heart. John sees Israel's rejection of their Messiah as being a fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. Speaking through God, the prophet Isaiah not only predicted the coming Messiah, but he predicted Israel's rejection. Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ's earthly ministry, records with amazing precision how this Messiah would not only come, but his rejection by Israel and what his execution would accomplish. In fact, allow me to read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 53. You can turn there with me in your Bibles if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah speaks so clearly of Jesus 700 years before he comes, that some commentators call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is who Isaiah is talking about, and apart from the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see Christ for who he is, we are blind, hard-hearted, and enslaved. Now, although that is the truth, that truth is, of Scripture is unavoidable, fallen humanity bucks against it. We want to believe that our fallenness, our sinfulness, is not so complete that we don't possess the ability in our own strength to believe. That we're not so sinful, so blind, so captive, so enslaved to sin, that we don't retain some measure of ability to repent and believe. But the repeated refrain of the entire Bible is that God finds us dead in sin and trespasses and has to make us alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul contrasts those who are saved and those who are unslaved by using the vernacular of the spiritual man versus the natural man. Listen what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Beloved, preaching the whole counsel of God means that we cannot skip over the hard-to-hear teachings of the Bible. We're to proclaim what Scripture teaches. We're to proclaim it lovingly and completely, and we're to trust not in our ability to make Scripture palatable or easy to hear. Rather, we're to trust that God is pleased to use the preaching of Christ to draw to himself all whom he gives ears to hear. That God chooses whom he will save and whom he will harden is by no means an injustice on God's part. Paul presumes that will be the pushback that some will offer in writing about God's sovereignty and salvation. He presumes that that will be the pushback in Romans 9. And Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Paul knows that that again is going to be met with some sort of pushback. That doesn't seem fair. And so he says it again. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? for who can resist his will? What's Paul's answer to that? His answer says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Paul says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? Can you imagine the absurdity of making an ashtray out of pottery, and the ashtray says to you, you were supposed to make me a coffee mug? You laugh a little bit when I say that, because that's the ridiculous analogy that Paul puts forward of us questioning God. So as Jonah prayed from the belly of the whale after trying to run from God's sovereign purposes to save the Ninevites, whom he didn't want him to save, and found that God wasn't going to let Jonah override his control of all things, Jonah from the belly of the whale finally says, salvation is of the Lord. He is going to save whom he saves, and I cannot run from it. But what of those who say that maybe they believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus? Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus makes clear that to believe in him is to believe in God the Father. You either believe in Jesus or you are in spiritual darkness. The Father has sent the Son to display the triune God's plan for saving all whom the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are drawing to themselves. The Apostle John is going to tease this point out further in 1 John chapter 2, saying, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Lest what you have heard from the beginning abide in you, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. In other words, if someone is praying to a God who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they're not praying to the true and living God. I cannot pray to a God for whom Jesus is not his Son, or I'm praying to a false God. And as such, I would not possess eternal life. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus is speaking about the fact that in his first coming, it was not a coming in judgment, but a coming in salvation. Verse 48 clears that up when he then goes on to say, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Brothers and sisters, what are the takeaways from this passage? This passage is a passage of a lot of contrasts, a lot of dichotomies. You either believe in Jesus and have eternal life, or you reject Jesus and do not. You either profess Jesus as Savior, or you love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Back to our courtroom analogy, the Jewish leaders served as a judge and jury, and they found Jesus guilty. They crucified him. But we are now those who are reading the trial transcripts. We, the church, are to proclaim the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and return of Jesus. And we're called to proclaim Christ's kingship to a perishing world and call on all mankind to repent and believe the gospel. And we have God's promise that it is the means, the preaching of Christ is the means that God uses to open blind eyes. And he will get all the credit. Don't let the hard to embrace passages of Scripture keep you from talking about God's saving grace in Christ. May we not carry the doctrine of God's sovereignty around in a brown paper wrapper, hiding it, minimizing it, trying to explain it away. To do so is to fear man more than we fear God. To do so is to love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Believe Scripture when it teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you with thankful hearts for the light of Christ revealed in your word. You called us to walk while we have the light, and we confess how often we have loved the praise of people more than the glory that comes from you. Oh, Father, shine your truth in every dark place within us, soften our hearts, and open blind eyes by the power of your Spirit. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Father, fill us with gratitude for the mercy that drew us out of death and into life, and keep us reliant only on the saving work of Jesus. Prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper. Help us to examine ourselves, to repent where we have turned away, and to embrace afresh the one who bore our sin on the cross. Make this table from which we're about to eat a means of grace. Reconcile us to one another. Renew our faith. Strengthen us to live as sons and daughters of light. We pray for courage to confess Christ openly, for humility to receive his words as life, and for faith that trusts the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Grant that the bread that we eat and the cup that we share remind us of his body given and his blood poured out for our forgiveness until he comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.